We're fast coming to the end of this little epistle. Just five chapters long, but we've been really looking closely at some of the exhortation that James had to the early church. Those scattered, those in many respects under a whole lot of persecution and probably a whole lot more trouble than you've ever met in your life. So we can get a good encouragement from this book, especially as he comes to the end. He sums up some very important things. He talked about some very practical things in regarding being patient till the coming of the Lord. And now, in the meantime, because that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. I mean, I'm waiting to get out of here. I'm biding time here. This is not my home. The Bible says I'm passing through. But God's purpose in his time will unfold that. Now, one day he's coming back for us. And I believe it's soon. No one knows the day or the hour. And if anyone tries to tell you a date, just smile and say, sorry, you're wrong. Because only God knows. He wants us to live in that expectation of his coming in any moment. Not to try to find some formula that's been man-developed and pushed upon people. But, hey, God is coming soon. But at the same time, in the meantime, he wants to encourage us. In verse 13, James says, is anyone among you suffering? Good question. If we ask that question, any of you suffer this last week? A lot of hands would go up. Last month, a whole lot more hands would go up. In the last year, probably most of you. If there are any of you that wouldn't, I'd like to meet you afterwards. That would be neat to talk with someone that hasn't had any suffering in the last year. Well, what does he say? Let him pray. Now, this is interesting. My prayer for when I go through suffering can either be directed in a number of ways. Now, I can pray that the situation that I'm going through would be removed, or I can pray to receive greater grace to go through that situation. Now, I don't know about you, but when I really think about this personally, though my flesh would prefer nice little molehills to jump over and skip over and go, wee, I'm fine, you know, I'm having a great time in life. No problems. But personally, I would not want smaller mountains in my life. I'd prefer greater strength to climb higher mountains. I'd want the power of the Lord. I don't want little problems. I want, not that I want bigger problems, but I want, I didn't want to say that, but I want bigger power to go through those things that are inevitable. Doesn't matter what I want, you know, in many respects, I'm going to get, the Bible says, you who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we all encounter suffering that's just inherent in this physical frame that the Bible declares is decaying day by day. Our frame is getting older. The older we get, the more aches and pains, the more problems we have. It's just the way it is. So he prescribes, anyone suffering, let him pray. Paul said to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I know in my prayers, when all is well, my prayers tend to be more King James-ish, you know, like, Lord, I thankest thou that you are such a glorious Lord in the heavens, and you have made my heart sing, etc., etc. And they're always usually more flowery and impressive, if I'm praying in public especially. But if there is an area of difficulty that I'm going through, generally my prayers are a little more short and to the point, like, Lord God, please help. And so suffering does some things for us, and we're called to pray if we're suffering. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Now, I love this because there are times when there's balance between days of singing and days of suffering. You know, not all are going to go through difficulties at the same time. And thankfully, you know, when some are going through difficulties in the fellowship, others are doing great, and they can then bear the burdens of those who are going through difficulties, because one day that will be reversed. So if you're ever on the receiving end of compassion and ministry and people just praying for you and feeling like, man, I'm taking everybody's time up with my problems, well, it may be the Lord will use you to encourage others. So, I mean, there's that balance. If you're cheerful, let them sing psalms. I like this, not the zippity-doo-dah stuff, you know, like we tempted to, just the shallow, oh, I'm feeling so happy today, but rather a deep, Psalms. And when I read the Psalms, I see some depth there in the praise as well as in the depth of just, you know, crying out to the Lord with a full heart. But if anyone's cheerful, let him sing psalms. Key is, in these days of singing and days of suffering, when there is suffering, the real key in maturity, I think, is to sing while we suffer. Come to that place where, as Job says, actually Elihu gave this to Job about God, that he gives to a person who's righteous songs in the night. There are night times that we go through difficulties, and God will give us a song in our heart even in those situations. So if anyone's cheerful, let him sing psalms. If anyone's suffering, let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he'll be forgiven. So now he gives some instruction in regard to the sick. Let him call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him. Now, what is an elder? If when we were going through Timothy, we saw the qualifications for an elder in the church. The term that is also of an overseer in the church. Bishop and elder are often used interchangeably. Bishop, elder, overseer, the same thing if you see those in your scriptures. They were those men who were called by God to oversee the various aspects of the church life. And they were given, they had certain responsibilities in regard to praying here for the sick, to refuting those who bring in false doctrines, to correcting others, exercising church discipline, taking a responsibility of leadership in the church. Very, very important for men to be raised up to take their God-given role in leadership as God lays upon them that charge. In the early church, you saw a number of deacons being laid hands on in regard to ministering to various physical needs, but the elders are different in one sense that they're also apt to teach. They're able to instruct those in the scriptures. And here they're called upon to pray for the sick. Now this clearly, to me at least, presents the or places the responsibility of the person that's sick, the person that's in need, to seek out the prayers of the elders. The request must come from the person who is ill. Yes, it would be great if elders were so sensitive that they could read your minds and just jump right on those needs before they even come. But here the responsibility, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord. To pray over him, to commit that to the Lord. And the anointing of the oil, oil in the ancient world was used medicinally, but this does not appear to be the use here. Sometimes in the scripture, you'll see things that are symbolic of the working of the Holy Spirit. I believe this is one of those here. Oil, when we lay hands on someone and anoint them with oil, I believe it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit working, because oil often is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This is not a mystical type of a power thing, a sacrament, if you will, for someone to be healed mystically from the oil. It's just a point of contact of faith. You're acknowledging the Lord. You're praying. And you're saying, Lord, we're asking you to impart that gift of healing here. Now, this verse, unfortunately, is used by the Roman Catholic Church to justify the sacrament of extreme unction when a person's dying, to anoint them with oil to remove any remains of sin. That is a man-made tradition. You obviously cannot get that from this passage, because he's not referring to those who are dying, but if you're sick, for healing, for raising him up, for restoration. So the oil here, used here as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But notice the key here. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There is an assurance sounded here that's quite fascinating. The prayer of faith will save him, will raise him up, will heal. Now, if this is the case, why is it that some are not healed? Why is it that some saints, separated unto the Lord, while don't receive healing, while others who aren't even walking very well with the Lord sometimes get healed? This whole subject of prayer is very interestingly sandwiched between these statements, or the whole subject of healing, rather, is sandwiched between prayer. And the idea of prayer as the foundation, I think prayer is really coming to the place where you understand and comprehend God's will. Faith is necessary. I believe in many respects, this is kind of how I see this passage. There are faith healers that will claim, as a result of this in Isaiah 53 especially, where he says, by his stripes, Jesus' stripes, we are healed. And they say, past tense, we are healed as a result of Jesus' stripes. And they put that out of context in a way and put that right into the realm of physical healing. When Isaiah was speaking, really, in that verse at least, of spiritual healing. Now, in other places in Isaiah 53, he's speaking very clearly of physical healing, that the Messiah, when he would come, would take upon him all of our sicknesses and griefs and problems and diseases. Now, here's where it gets very hard sometimes for people to divide this out and see how this fits. Because you've got this very interesting thing. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full penalty for our sin. Now, sin is that came into the world resulted in the curse. And the curse, of course, was sickness and working with the sweat of our brow, among other things. Death that came into the world as a result of sin. But there's a difference between that original sin and our personal sin. Original sin is that nature in which we were born into because of what Adam did. Personal sin is when you personally fail and err. You miss the mark. Harmatia, the word sin in the Greek, actually implies one who misses the mark. No matter how hard you try to be what you're supposed to be, you're not perfect. And that's sin. Well, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this is what's happened within some people's minds in regard to this, and this is what's confused this. I want to kind of outline this and then come back to it, because I believe in divine healing. I believe very strongly that God heals. He heals today. I've seen him do it. But I'm very careful with some twisted theology that demands healing from God, because it claims that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we should not be sick. And let me tell you why I think that view is an error. The first thing is, when Jesus died on the cross, he said it is finished, it is complete. Our salvation is complete. But he gave a number of parables even before that about a man who went on a journey. He set things in order, and then when he came back, he found things were not in order. And in the idea there, I believe, that Jesus was presenting is that he told his disciples even, I'm going away. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you. It's far better that I go away, that the Holy Spirit comes to you. But he also said, and I'm coming back. Jesus said he was coming back. And when he ascended, the angel said, don't worry, he'll be back. He'll come back in the same way that he left. You know, you will know his return. Now, we're waiting for the Lord to come back to receive the full payment of what he did on the cross. Jesus paid for it all on the cross. There's nothing more to pay. There's nothing else we have to add to his work on the cross. There's nothing incomplete about that at all. It is finished. Telestai. It is complete. Unfortunately, faith healers will take that and say, okay, it is finished. What Jesus did on the cross was finished, so therefore the curse has been paid for, so therefore we shouldn't have to suffer in sickness anymore. Sounds all logical, but they don't follow that through and say, okay, if that's the case, then we also shouldn't die, because that's also a part of the curse. So they don't follow through with their own logic. Well, if Jesus did pay for everything, then why do we still have sickness? Why do we still have suffering? Why is there still death? It's very simple, because Paul outlines this in a couple of places, in Ephesians and also in 2 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and 2 Corinthians 5, where he speaks about God who gave the down payment of the Spirit. See, you and I have received a down payment. We've received the down payment for our salvation, which is a seal of the promise yet to be fulfilled. One day we will have a new body at the resurrection when we come before the Lord, and we will never be sick anymore. And in the new heavens and new earth with that new body, there'll be no more suffering, no more dying. But we're waiting for that. We still live in this frame, this tent, this thing that is susceptible to so many illnesses and diseases and problems. But we have a down payment. Now, what's a down payment? Well, it's a promise of something more to come, that's for certain. But a down payment also is a part of the whole payment. So in a way, through the Holy Spirit, we have a taste of heaven, not the full thing. You know, it's amazing the doctrines that sometimes people get tripped up on. And one of the doctrines is kind of the here and now, you know, name it, claim it. We can have it all now because of what Jesus did. Let's claim it all now. Perfect health. We should be wealthy because we're king's kids. They want to bring heaven down. They want to say we've got the whole thing right now. Well, we don't. We've got a down payment, which is a taste. And what is in that taste? Well, we see the gifts of the Spirit, which give us, you know, we know when we get to heaven, we won't need prophecy anymore. We won't need, a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, any of the gifts of the Spirit, because that's just a part. And we'll have the whole when we get there to heaven. Now we have a part. We prophesy in part. We have words of wisdom to see a little bit in part, and the various other gifts of the Spirit. And they're also gifts of healings. Now, if healing was guaranteed in the atonement, that is, if we all should be healed because of what Jesus did on the cross, then why would even it be promised in the church there'd be gifts of healings? If you've got gifts, then obviously it's distinct from that which is given. In other words, it's added. It's something given to us as a gift. And those gifts are distributed severally as God wills. So from Scripture, what I understand is that not all will be healed. But God, it is His will that He do impart healing to a number of people. Now, to those that healing does not come to, physical healing may not come your way in a particular need. And that is certainly many times the case. There are oftentimes I pray, Lord, you know, I pray for this to go, or I'm praying for someone, and the Lord obviously is saying, not now, or later, or maybe later, or no. And that's His will. So I believe that the back end of every prayer, you know, it should be simply, Lord, if it's according to Your will. We pray, Your will be done, not our will be done. But now we've got this dilemma here. In looking at this passage, he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now here's the simplicity of this. When we understand what faith is, faith is a response to the Lord's word. Now, how can you have faith that you're going to be healed if the Lord has not promised healing in the Scriptures? Well, this is where I believe this whole subject has been sandwiched in between prayer. You see, prayer is communication with God. It's dialogue. It's not just a duty that you do in order to get something from God. Prayer is communing with God. It's praising Him at times. It's worship. It's requesting things. It's asking on behalf of others. It's communicating with God. It's a communion with Him. Prayer is your relationship. What kind of husband-wife relationship would you have if you didn't talk with each other? What kind of relationship would you have in your family if you didn't talk? What kind of relationships would you have with friends if you never talked with them? You wouldn't have much of a relationship, would you? Well, prayer is simply that. It's not just that we're asking God to change things, but rather we're seeking His mind. We're seeking His will. Now, there is what is called here prayer of faith. Now, faith, again, is a response to that which God has promised. If God says something in His Word, I can put faith in that. Now, this is where I believe faith healers. See, interesting here that James does not say, if anyone's sick, let him call the nearest faith healer. He says, call for the elders of the church. Go to your local elders of your assembly and have them pray over you. And the idea here is that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Now, in order for that healing to occur, there has to be really a prayer of faith. Now, here's where you have to be careful, because you'll want that prayer of faith. You'll want that elder to say, yes, thank you, Lord, for doing this, because I know it's Your will. And that is glorious when that happens. And you know, from time to time, there are those instances where in praying over someone, discerning God's will, it's clear that He wants to heal that individual. And that's an exciting time, because now an elder can then pray with faith. Because now he senses the Lord moving in a way, distributing that gift severally as he wills and desires to touch that person. There have been times when I've very much felt the Lord wants to heal this person. And when that happens, it's almost impossible to doubt that it will happen. It's like as certain as anything. I don't get that as much as I would like. In fact, many times in praying, that's my biggest weakness, is to know what God's will is. It's our weakness. Paul says it's all of our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I want to know, but I don't know. So I pray. But my weakness is that oftentimes I don't know what to pray for. But it's glorious when the Lord makes his mind known and he distributes severally as he wills those gifts. Now, I want to back up for a second because I left you hanging on regard to the Messiah and those promises in Isaiah that the Messiah would heal all sicknesses and diseases. And certainly people will go into the Gospels and you will see where the Bible says everyone who came to Jesus was healed. Everyone who came to him. Not one person ever went away from Jesus having come to him for healing. Not one person ever went away disappointed. Now there were those who he did not heal because of unbelief. They didn't come to him. They didn't really believe he could do anything. And so therefore it says Jesus could do no mighty work in that area because of unbelief. Because they didn't believe. But if you were a contemporary Jew of that day, and you knew what the scripture says about the Messiah coming and bearing all the sicknesses, and you thought, wait a second, I believe he's the Messiah. That means I can go, and it says right here, he will take my sickness. Jesus was fulfilling specific messianic prophecies. In fact, it was one of the things when John the Baptist sent some messengers, and he says, are you the one who is to come, or shall we wait for another? And Jesus said, just tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, and he described what he was doing to John the Baptist to verify that he was the Messiah because he was fulfilling messianic prophecy. Now that was a specific word of God. The Bible says that the Messiah would take all sickness and diseases upon him. So in Jesus' day, everyone who came would have been physically healed. If you didn't believe it, you didn't go, you weren't healed. But if you went, you were healed. Now, how does that relate to us today? Well, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, a down payment. But we don't have a guarantee about everyone to be healed in the Scriptures, despite what faith healers will tell you. They're trying to get you to put faith in God's healing, but they're mistaking this prayer of faith for, you know, that they're saying that it says in the Bible that we should all be healed. That's how they're trying to get people to put faith in it. But it doesn't say that. You can't put faith in that which is not clear in Scriptures. But this faith, of course, some will argue this is kind of subjective here, isn't it? How can we really know? Well, this is what it all comes down to, folks. It's a relationship with God. God wants you to seek his will when you're sick. He wants you to discern his direction for you. He wants you to pray and ask him. And maybe you're inclined to think that, hey, I really feel the Lord wants to touch me. I'm going to go call the elder of the church, and I'm going to ask for that prayer of faith. And you know what? That prayer of faith, if the Lord so inclines that elder and inclines you to believe the Lord is desiring to touch you, you see, that is, yes, a subjective thing because he may be ministering to you specifically. Now, what if you don't have that? What if you're not sure? What if you think, well, gee, I don't really know if God wants to heal me? Pray. Seek his mind. This is kind of how, as a pastor, I see these things. I so desperately want the Lord to work in mighty ways and touching people. But in my mind, I think what might be best is for the immediate need to be solved. And so I'm very limited in my scope. And I think a lot of faith healers are limited in their scope. They think that God can only be glorified through the miraculous, spectacular event. And I think that's quite limited. Because the Lord works in so many ways. And there are a great many prayers that he's never answered for me. And now I look back and I thank him for not answering those requests because he actually did something better in saying no. See, but it's a relationship with the Lord. Oh, I decry this mentality of God is this celestial, errand boy that, you know, as we push the right faith buttons and confess the right words and miraculously or you know, mystically speak those right confessions, that we can get God to work for us. The mentality of these faith teachers is to me, it's scary, because they're making God just like a genie. And if you got the right formula down, then God has to come to your demands, and He must work according to your will, because now you are claiming it and you're speaking it forth. And this is the mentality for some of those. Oh, I feel so... You know, the sad thing is to me, I hear some of these ministries that teach this stuff look at us here at Calvary Chapel, and they think we're babes in Christ. We just haven't got into the deeper things of God yet. And I kind of chuckle to myself, but if it wasn't so sad, because I think they're missing a whole dimension of a relationship with the Lord. I've been there. I know. I was very much involved with faith teaching for a while. I was reading all the books by Kenneth Hagin and Copeland and Price and these faith teachers, and I was studying them. And what I found was it was putting me on the throne, and I was directing God. And it's almost like a spiritual cloak, you know, or over a flesh, you know. It's just putting a veneer of spirituality on my desires, my will. I will do what I want. And of course, I'm more spiritual than you because I've got more faith than you. I can claim greater things. I remember them in one of their books instructing, you know, now when you first start praying in faith, first ask for maybe a pair of new socks. And then you'll build yourself up in your faith to pray for Cadillacs. And this is the mentality I'm thinking, boy, I was involved in it, and I thought it was right, you know, so here I was praying for socks, you know, to practice. And I'd hear the stories of these evangelists who, you know, they'd say, I'm just trusting God for a pair of new shoes. I'm just trusting God. And so at the end of service, you know, a pair of brand new shoes would be in the foyer. Well, they weren't trusting God. They were just dropping a few dimes in front of the people, and some poor soul felt sorry for the pastor and went out and bought him a pair of shoes, you know. And so you hear these stories, and, you know, to me it's sad, because it's not really a real relationship with God. It's a one-way thing. It's like push the formula, push the buttons. God wants to have a relationship with us. Now, I believe God desires to show Himself mighty on those who put their trust in Him and are willing to believe in Him. And I think this is where you do. You throw your life into the Lord's hands and say, Lord, I trust that You know what's best in all situations. I believe You, what You have said, and I have faith that You're going to work all things together for good. But Lord, if it's Your will, would You heal me? Would You touch me? Would You take this infirmity away from me? Now, if it were always God's will for healing, you have a difficulty as you read through the Scripture, because you find Paul, who was used by God to pray over people, and the gift of healing was operative through him. And yet he left poor Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He left him sick in Miletus. Then Epaphroditus, he tells the Philippians that he was sick unto death, but God had mercy on him. He says, also on me, you know, this guy was ready to die. You don't see Paul calling out, you know, the faith healers or going there and making a claim here. Even Timothy said, hey, take a little wine medicinally for your stomach ailments. If we were all supposed to be healed, why on earth would Paul say that? Why wouldn't he tell Timothy, hey, Timothy, just have faith. You're supposed to be guaranteed healing in the atonement. You shouldn't be sick. Even Paul, when he had a thorn in the flesh, he prayed three times for it to be removed. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. When you start seeing the real picture of a relationship with God, not just this faith formula, you're entering into that walk with the Lord that He desires, a depth that, like Job, you're seeing a depth developed in Him as a result of the suffering. Now, ultimately, we must understand that the end of the Lord's ways are good. You may be going through suffering now and wondering what possibly could be good about this. I can assure you, God has a purpose. He's got a plan. He knows what He's doing. Although many times I wonder and I'm not sure. But I know that Trophimus and Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul were not less spiritual because they did not receive healing from those things. There are some of those teachers that actually claim that Paul, bless his heart, just didn't quite enter into the deeper understanding of faith that we now have. I'm saying, man, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. What are you saying? I mean, if... Well, I don't want to get into that. It gets me started. God is sovereign. He can heal, and He does heal today, but He does as He wills. And we must be confident He knows what's best. But there are two things that I want to do here. I want to pray. If I'm suffering, I'm going to pray. And then there's that second aspect where I sense the Lord wants to touch me. So I go to the elders of the church for prayer. And I ask for that prayer of faith. And you know, there are times when that prayer of faith, it's glorious because the Lord, you know the Lord's going to work and He's going to do it, and He does. But when I don't have that, I'll tell you how I do pray. I pray for God's mercy. And you know what's neat? Is that in not knowing or not having this prayer of faith prayed over someone, just praying, Lord, not our will, but Your will be done. But we pray as Your children. Just touch this person. Raise them up and heal them according to Your mercies. We ask that that would be Your desire. There are times when I get the word back that the Lord did touch them, physically restored them. And that's just God's mercy and His grace. It's awesome. I didn't know it at the time. And again, though, those other times where I know He's going to touch that person. So the prayer of faith will save the sick. That's why it can be certain. If the prayer of faith is there, if God has given that inclination, He's going to heal, it will happen. And the Lord will raise him up. But notice He even goes one step further here. He says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, sometimes there is a direct relationship between our personal sin and the sicknesses that we're experiencing. It could be that some of the sicknesses that we're experiencing were from sins we committed before. It could also well be that an unrepented sin we're in now has opened the door for that sickness to take a hold of us. David's sin with Bathsheba brought consequences of this sort. In Psalm 32, it describes how when he was hiding his sin and covering his sin, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So there was consequences in David's life. Even in the Corinthian church, Paul wrote to them when they were unworthily taking communion. In other words, instead of discerning the Lord's body, they were abusing that very important, thing that Lord gave for his disciples to do in remembrance of him. And they were coming in with the wrong attitude and the wrong heart. And Paul says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some have even died as a result of God's discipline there. So he says, if he has committed sins. I like that. He doesn't say, and because he's committed sins, because if you're sick. No. All sickness, see, there is a direct relationship between personal sin and sickness, but sometimes there is no relationship between personal sin and sickness. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. I'll give you a point on that. The disciples with Jesus in John chapter 9, we're asking about this man who had been born blind. And they said, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that sinned? Because there was this idea that you could actually sin in the womb and bring consequences upon yourself. You know, the Jewish people had that concept that even in the womb you could do something. You could hit your mother real hard or something and, you'd suffer as a result of that. Because that mentality went all the way through their thinking, and that's why the book of Job is so important, because that's what Job's friends thought. Job, you must have sinned in order to deserve what you're suffering right now. You must have done something wrong. Well, Jesus corrected him and said, no, it's neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. There was a thing God wanted to do, and he used that 40 years that man was blind from birth. His whole life was for a purpose up to the moment when Jesus came on the scene and touched him. And it wasn't that he'd sinned or his parents sinned. He was just a part of this fallen world. Yet God was going to use it for his glory. I believe very strongly the Lord can use not just physical healing for his glory. You know, one of those, the doctor has the x-rays before and after and he shakes his head and I don't understand, it must have been God. That gives God glory. But it also gives God glory When a Christian is there suffering and they're trusting and hoping in the Lord, they're rejoicing in God despite their difficulty, and people around them who know they're suffering go, wow, God must be working in them. See, you can glorify God either way. God is glorified, but there is no relationship in that respect. So we don't want to make the mistake of that. Now, also, I would say if we have committed sins, they'd be forgiven. You see, the prayer there implies that a person is doing the next step. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. It all fits all together. Confessing your any known sin. James, as he's expressing here, I think really implies there is a search. There's an examination of one's life so that you're open and transparent with others. Again, instead of hiding your sin, like David did, and he suffered the consequences, and it was only when he finally repented and opened up and confessed what he did that the Lord restored that joy of his salvation to him. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. My prayers oftentimes go unanswered because I'm holding on to sin and I'm not giving it to the Lord, or I'm not being honest with him or with others. The Bible gives us this inclination in Psalm 139 when the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there's any wicked thing in me. I want to be open to that. I want to be open to the Lord showing me things. I never want to think I've arrived, because you know what? That's a dangerous place to think you've arrived, that you've got the market on spirituality now. And sometimes people think, because I'm the pastor, I've got the market. You know, I'm always there. No, there are times when I sin and I struggle and I don't trust God, or I'm not putting my faith and confidence in him. And ultimately, all sin that I struggle with comes as a result of not trusting in the Lord. But if I cover that, I won't prosper. And that's why I believe personally, you know, and each person needs to have someone at least that they can share their struggles with. If you're isolated to the point where you don't tell anybody, if you've got a sin that you're committing right now, you know, I'll give you a case in point. At the East Coast Pastors Wives Conference this week, during a time of quietness and prayer, one of the speakers says, you know, if your husband is struggling with pornography, just slip your hand up and we're going to pray. And my wife peeked. She said that about 2/3 of the hands went up. Now, these are wives of leaders in the church, or they're involved very much in ministry, or they're wives of pastors. Now, there's a whole lot of guys out there that aren't saying anything in this one area. It's a whole lot of guys that aren't coming clean with this. And you know what? It's so easy. It's so accessible on the internet. And if you're struggling with pornography on the internet, you have no business being on an unfiltered internet service, because, first of all, you know your weakness. You felt so ashamed, and you've tried very hard to put it behind you. And you've got all the pictures off, you know, you've thrown it all away, and you've even stopped the internet service for a while. But it seems that temptation is too strong. It's because you don't want to tell anybody. You're ashamed. And I find so often the break in that sin, as well as in many other areas, is when we confess our trespasses to one another. When we've got someone that we can say, hey, I'm struggling. And that gives you amazing power over that. Because that's how the Lord ordained it. Now you've got someone praying for you. And just the fact you got it off your chest. And you know others are struggling with this. Now, the worst thing that can happen is for you to leave tonight and think, well, gee, if 2/3 of these guys are struggling with it, then I must not be that bad. I'm just normal. No problem. Sure. Be careful. Don't deceive yourself. That stuff will poison your relationship with your wife. It'll poison any future relationship you have with your future wife. It'll poison relationships, period, as you're with your sisters, as you look at them as objects. It warps you. And you just don't see it. But it is. It's so luring. The flesh. But confess your trespasses. Now I use that as one illustration. I guess that's because I'm a guy. You know, that'll be something I can relate with. But ladies, you know for yourself, there are things that you need to confess to your sisters in the Lord. You have things that you need to share your sin with. And I tell you, if I ever come to a place where I cannot tell my sin to somebody, I'm in a dangerous place. I don't care whether I'm a pastor or just a babe in Christ. It's important, that aspect of confession. Now, there are dangers in confession. First of all, you can go beyond the sphere of your wrongdoing. You know, there are public sins that require public repentance. If your sin is very wide known, then your repentance should also be very widely known. You know, but sometimes confession in some circles can become like a spiritual exhibitionism. You know, airing your dirty laundry is almost as a show. It can also be manipulative. You know, have you ever had someone come up to you and say, you know, I confess that I've hated you for years by the way you treated me. And that's not exactly the type of confession you have. That's manipulative. That's assaulting someone, you know. If it's been a private sin, confess it to God alone and maybe a few individuals that are mature and keep things in confidence, and you'll do well. If it's a very public sin, then, hey, your repentance, your confession should be very public. So those are some things, and I think that becomes a very foundation. And also our confession needs to be specific, too. You know, we can very easily generally say, oh, just pray for me because I sinned last week, you know. And that's not really confessing your fault. It's not confessing your problem to someone and seeking the Lord in prayer. There's no law to confess, but here it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the context of healing in this chapter, when he speaks about suffering, he's speaking about not just physical suffering, but other types of suffering. Mental anguish that a person can suffer as a result of things. So the healing can also apply to a number of areas. Break you out of those molds. And then James goes on to say, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What a great picture. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's great. Where can I find a righteous man to pray for me? Understand what Jesus did for you on the cross. The Bible declares you righteous. The Bible says you are a saint. In fact, half of the New Testament is written to saints. To the saints at Ephesus, Paul writes. To the saints at Corinth, he writes. He's not writing to people who died. He's writing to alive people who were set apart, which is what the word saint means, for the Lord. They've been declared righteous because of what Jesus did for them on the cross. You see, in the olden days, you know, a person had faith in the coming of the Messiah, and they were declared righteous. In our day, we have faith that Jesus did come and die on the cross and was raised by God on the third day. And through that faith, we're saved. We're declared righteous, justified. So now that's our position. Now, what's left to be done? Well, pray. You have not because you ask not, James tells us earlier. Pray. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer. The idea is really knowing that in your communication with God, you're not going to just settle for this platonic relationship with Him where you're not expecting anything in return. You're just speaking a soliloquy. You know, you're speaking out there, but you're not expecting God to really minister to you. That's not going to go anywhere. If you're going to pray, pray in faith. Believe. God is there. He's present to hear you. Yes, the God of the universe will listen to you because He loves you. He cares for you. He's got a plan for you. And so you can come into that relationship with, you know, enter that throne of grace boldly because the Lord accepts you in the Beloved. And the effective fervent prayer, the idea of fervent here is just very energetic, passionate, believing God is working. That avails much. Someone once said, more things have been wrought of prayer than this world dreams of. More things the Lord uses. In fact, one person even says, God does nothing on this earth but in answer to prayer. When He desires to do His will, He sends people a praying. Remember when he guaranteed that the people of God, after they were 70 years captive in Babylon, that after 70 years they would go back into the land? He promised that. Interesting, though, you see Daniel at one point realizing the 70 years are up. And Daniel just sit and say, well, it's going to happen because God said it was going to happen. No, he prayed. And then God began to give the answer and open the door for his people to go back into the land. God uses prayer. Now here he uses an illustration of Elijah. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was a man just like you and I. He wasn't some super saint in a stained glass window. He wasn't like this, you know, heavy-duty guy, because later we find him running from Jezebel and was so depressed he wanted to kill himself in a cave and had totally lost faith and was whining to the Lord about his problems. He was a man just like you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's wild. This guy comes out of the scene, Elijah the Tishbite. And he goes up to the king Ahab and he says, "Accept at my word, there shall be no rain upon this world." And then he takes off. That's his announcement and he's gone. The king probably didn't think anything of it. Oh, raving madman. Day by day went by, no rain. Week after week, month after month. 3.5 years it didn't rain. The clouds just went around. And Israel's very dependent upon rain. I mean, there's famine, there's disease, everything else will come if rain doesn't come. And so many, many problems, even to the point where, you know, one woman had told the king this horrible story. She said, "King, you've got to come and deal with this woman, because last week we made a pact that we were going to each kill our own baby and eat them. And so I killed my baby and we ate him. And now she doesn't want to deliver up her baby." I mean, it got so bad they were eating their kids. So it was horrible. And so Ahab was horrified at this. He was angry at Elijah. But all Elijah did was pray what God had said. You see, prayer is really praying according to God's will is what the bottom line is. How do you know his will? Well, the more you're into the Word of God, the more you're going to understand the nature and the purpose of God. You're going to know him better. You're going to know what he's like. And you're going to hear from him in your communion, and your prayer will then become more effective because it will be praying according to his will. Elijah was a man with a like nature of you and I, you and me, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't. For 3.5 years. He knew God's will. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it was promised that if the people of God sinned by following after other gods, et cetera, that God would shut up the heavens from rain. So Elijah was just coming on the scene. He saw what the people were doing, and he saw what the Word of God said. He goes, I'm going to pray according to God's will. So he went up to Elijah and says, "Accept my word, it's not going to rain." And God shut up the heavens. In punishing his people to get their attention, he always did it in stages so that he'd get their attention, make it a little uncomfortable, and wait for the people to come back to him. But instead of coming to God, they sought their false gods even more. Even to the point where finally Elijah had this bout with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And after he did away with them, he told his servant, "Okay, now the people's hearts are truly going to turn, so now I'm going to pray it's going to rain." So he went and he prayed. He faced toward the east and he prayed for rain. And he sent his servant out 7 times and said, "See anything?" "Nope, don't see anything." Finally, the 7th time, the servant came back and said, "Well, you know, there's a cloud out there. It's no bigger than a man's hand." And Elijah said, "Oh, you better get down. We better get down and you better get in your chariot and start cruising out of here, because it is going to pour down soon." And sure enough, it did. See, he was just praying according to what God said, praying according to God's will. He prayed persistently. Notice he prayed earnestly. The term there in the Greek is he prayed with prayer. You know, he committed that to the Lord. He knew what God would say, that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Oh, if we could come to that understanding of God's perfect design, getting into his word, knowing his will much better, not being swayed by false doctrines that pull things out of context and putting our promise in something that is not clear in Scripture, but knowing what God has given to us. He's given us the gifts of the Spirit. I have no doubt that there's someone here tonight that God would love to touch and heal for His glory. And there are many others of you He wants to encourage you and strengthen you in that difficulty. But let's look to Him. Let's pray and ask the Lord just to show Himself.